Well, between July 1976 and July 1977, the city of New York was terrorized by a serial killer dubbed the Son of Sam. All up, six people were tragically shot and killed. Another 11 were wounded before David Berkowitz was arrested. And during his horrific and violent crime spree, he managed to elude the city's biggest ever manhunt. And he would taunt police by leaving letters, which the press highly publicized. Now, thankfully, in August 10, 1977, he was caught and he was charged with the shootings, and he would confess to all of his crimes. But he initially claimed that he had simply been obeying the orders of a demon, that was inside a dog that belonged to his neighbor Sam. Berkowitz would later confess that the dog story was a hoax, and he was found mentally capable to stand trial. And he would plead guilty and was sentenced to six consecutive life sentences. But he was given the possibility of parole after 25 years. Now, during his incarceration, Berkowitz came to know Christ. A fellow inmate had given him a Bible, and after reading Psalm 34, verse 6, which says this poor man created, sorry, this poor man called, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all his troubles. And that verse became the catalyst for him turning to Jesus, confessing his sin, and becoming a Christian. And no longer, he said, should he be called the Son of Sam, but he should be now known as the Son of Hope. And following his conversion, he publicly expressed his remorse for all his heinous crimes. He started reaching out to different Christian ministries in order to share his story of redemption and conversion. And he even started getting involved in prison ministry and counseling and providing spiritual guidance for other inmates. And in 2002, he became, I guess, eligible for parole. But he has refused to ask for it. He said this: "In all honesty, I believe I deserve to be in prison for the rest of my life. And I have, with God's help, long ago, come to terms with my situation. I have accepted it and accepted my punishment." Now, as you can imagine, opinions regarding his sincerity differ greatly. Some people believe that he is genuine, that he is, as he says, a committed Christian, that Jesus has transformed his life, but there are others who remain skeptical. The question is asked, well, how can someone so evil change their ways and turn their life around? And today, Berkowitz is 70 years old. He remains in prison. He is a committed Christian. And the next opportunity for parole is in May next year, whether he chooses to attend it or not. Now, one of those big questions I said his story raises is, whether you are a Christian or not, is if he is a committed Christian, has genuinely turned from evil and sought forgiveness and salvation from God, how do we reconcile his life and actions with a God who is willing to forgive, a God who relents and offers people a second chance? Where do we draw the line regarding a God who is loving and just? How can we ask or say that he can pardon someone like that? And I guess as we look around at the news today, as we think about what is happening in the Middle East with Israel and Palestine, when we think about what's been happening in the Ukraine and other places, we ask the same question, like how is it possible that we can wrestle with this sense of right and wrong, sense of justice, as limited as it may be, and how can we say that we should be compassionate to all sides, to all involved? I mean, surely a man like this doesn't deserve a chance at salvation. What about his victims, the families that he has left with that empty void in their life? How do we reconcile? Are there limits to forgiveness and compassion that we should allow others? How do we reconcile God's abounding compassion versus our finite compassion? Well, that is the question I think Jonah 4 seeks to tackle. And as we wrap up our look at Jonah's story today, it must be said that the ending is, in some ways, you might think, a bit disappointing. Like, where is the ending? It just ends abruptly. And we don't know if Jonah was actually able to reconcile this question. Nevertheless, what we find in this passage, in this powerful narrative, is that it's willing to delve into God's compassion, and it challenges our own understanding of our humanity. And as always, there are lessons for us to learn. And the first lesson is regarding the finite nature of our compassion. Last week, if you were with us, Jonah 3 verse 10 ended in this way, that when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. And then in verses 1 to 4, we go on to read this. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So we can see in these opening verses that Jonah is angry toward God, and it's clear. He cannot believe that God has decided to spare Nineveh. It's what he feared all along. And it affirms his, I guess, dubious actions in earlier chapters. Both his disobedience, that desire he had to flee from God's will, and also the reluctant obedience that came later on in chapter 3 when he eventually went to Nineveh and relayed the message that God had for the Ninevites. But it's clear throughout this story that Jonah detested the Ninevites. But at the same time, he didn't want to face another fish-swallowing experience. And so he delivered God's message, but it wasn't due to any compassion on his part. Despite being God's instrument to deliver judgment, Jonah is unable to reconcile his understanding of justice and compassion when it comes to God. Why is that? Because human justice is flawed. And in the same way, our compassion is finite. It will always be finite. And so what we learn is that Jonah's anguish and anger, it is because he had that limited perspective. And Jonah's reaction speaks to our tendency, doesn't it? To place limits on our grace toward others, how we deal compassionately with others. We often define who are deserving and who we choose to withhold mercy and compassion from. We believe them to be unworthy in our eyes, be it because of something that they have done to us or the way that they speak and we relate to them. We are guilty, aren't we? At times of withholding compassion and mercy. the 19th century industrialist Andrew Carnegie is best remembered for his work later in his life, where he dedicated a vast portion of his fortune to causes such as education and libraries and peace initiatives. He's responsible for building the famous Carnegie Hall in New York City, one of the most prestigious venues when it comes to classical and modern music, promoting that. He also established the Carnegie Corporation in New York, which has greatly impacted the poorer communities there by fostering education, cultural development. But for all the work that he did in the very later years of his life, Andrew Carnegie is also remembered as that wealthy industrialist who may have revolutionized the steel industry, but he had very little empathy and compassion for his workers. Sadly, it can be argued that his empire was built on consistent poor labor practices. He had little interest in workers' rights, in the labor conditions in his steel mills. He fiercely opposed the work of unions and was involved in a number of contentious labor disputes, which resulted in strikes by workers. And the most infamous was the Homestead Strike of 1892, or the Homestead Massacre as it came to be known, which resulted in violence and a battle that broke out between workers and private security. And in total, 18 people lost their lives, another 59 were injured, and 324 were arrested. And critics argue that his approach to labor relations, it lacked any form of compassion or empathy throughout his life, and it contributed directly to the amount of wealth that he made. And it has to be said, that was something that didn't change about him. Sadly, he withheld compassion from people he deemed less worthy in his eyes. And it wasn't until, I said, at the very end of his life that change for the better came about. But here's the thing. As we see in the case of Andrew Carnegie and in the case of Jonah, God can and will use Jonas. Carnegie didn't treat his workers with compassion, but God still used him like he did Jonah to bring about the positive change that he wanted, the betterment of others. And that's the thing about God. God can use people who do the wrong thing. He can use people who do the right thing, even though reluctantly, even when they do it for wrong reasons. And God can reveal his love through us even when we withhold that love. But what Jonah's story reveals is that that is a poor way to live and approach things. Yes, our regard for people may be limited, and at times we don't see people with God's eyes. And so we need to keep challenging ourselves to keep expanding our understanding of compassion and love. And we do not do well as Jonahs to feel the way we do about the Ninevites who are in our life. Instead, what God wants to show us, what he wants to show Jonah, is what kind of heart. What kind of heart for our city, for our community, for our relational networks, urban prophets, because that's what we are, urban prophets should have. And the way that God shows us that, what kind of heart we should have for Cherrybrook, is to show us his heart. And we see that in what follows in Jonah's story. In verses 5 to 11, we encounter God's patient teaching. And it's here that God reveals his heart to Jonah. In anger, we read Jonah leaves the city and he sits down in the wilderness to the east. He makes a shelter of sorts so he can wait and hopefully see the destruction of the city. And it's while he waits that God uses this as a teaching moment. And God provides this wonderfully leafy plant to shade him from his discomfort. And we're told that Jonah was happy about this. And so we see in that moment his anger has at least settled for the moment. Because come dawn the next day, this God-ordained worm appears and the plant is eaten. It withers and it dies. What's more, God provided a scorching east wind and the sun was so hot that Jonah grew faint. Now, I think living in Australia, we can appreciate what that may have been like for Jonah. I can remember a few years ago, I was rebuilding the front deck of our house. And it was early in the week and the weather was beautiful for working outdoors and for doing that. But later in the week, it got up to one of those weeks where we were looking at 40 plus degree temperatures. And it got really hot. But because I was nearly finished, I thought, oh, surely I can just knock out the last few sort of pieces of timber and decking. And so I covered myself in sunscreen. I put on my hat, my water bottle, and I went to work. And even by 9 a.m., it was scorching. And Claire came out and she said, "You got to stop. You're just being an idiot. Like, this is dangerous. You should not be working outside." But I didn't listen and I kept working. And then my neighbor, who is also an Andrew, he popped out and he said, "What are you doing? Like, you just get back inside. You cannot work today." And between Claire and our neighbor, I finally saw reason and I saw how dangerous it was to be working in that heat. And so I went back inside. Now, Jonah didn't have that luxury of going back inside. Well, he could have hopped up and walked back into the city, but he chose not to because his anger, his lack of compassion got the better of him. "It would be better to die," he says. And it's at this point God has heard enough. And he says, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? You've been so concerned about it, but you did nothing to tend or make it grow. Should I not have concern for Nineveh?" And he says, "There are more than 120,000 people at risk there. Should I not show concern, mercy toward them? Compassion like I have shown you." The shady plant is representative of God's concern for Jonah. And God uses it to confront Jonah. In his place of anger and discontent, this simple act reveals that God's desire for Jonah is for Jonah to experience his mercy firsthand. Much like he wanted the people of Nineveh to experience it. And so the plant is this powerful symbol of God's provision and patience with people. And through it, God is wanting to teach Jonah a lesson in mercy. The plant serves to teach Jonah that God is a God who has concern for his creation. And that includes people who are not close to him. People like the people of Nineveh. And again, that challenge comes to the fore that at times we need to be thinking about how we can further or how we can deepen our compassion toward others. God patiently teaches Jonah. He teaches us through this moment that mercy should know no bounds. And the call upon our lives is to extend that mercy, that compassion, that grace, even to those that we deem unworthy. Or we see our Ninevites in our life. In other words, we need to embrace God's heart for all. Look at verse 11 again. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? It's an interesting way to end Jonah, isn't it? With that question. Jonah is sitting on a hill. He's overlooking the city of Nineveh. He's angry at God for not judging them. And he tells God he wants to die, but God always gets the last word. And the last word is a question. Shouldn't I care about these people too? That's it. There's no tidy bow or resolution to the story of Jonah. The story fades to black, and at this point, the credits roll. And we don't know the outcome. God's question is still floating in the air. I recently finished reading, just for my own enjoyment, this series of novels called The Witcher Saga. And it is a story that tells the story of the Witcher, Geralt. He's a monster hunter. And it also concerns his long-time love, Yennefer the sorceress, and Ciri, their adopted daughter of sorts. And she, Ciri, is destined to hold the fate of the entire world in her hands. And over the six novels, their adventures are recounted and tell the story of how all three of them come to rescue and define and shape the world that they live in. It's a good read if you like that kind of thing. But the ending is such that it'll either frustrate you, or it will leave you with more questions than you like, or you'll be confused by it, or in your mind, it's completely brilliant. It's the best way to end it. And that's what the story of Jonah can also do. In the Witcher saga, whilst there is a clear end to the story, depending on how you read it, you don't know what's fully happened. Whether the main characters, whether they're alive or whether they're dead and they've passed to the afterlife but are happy there, or is the ending happy ever after, even though they are separated of sorts? I mean, it raises these questions, which any good book should do. It should get you thinking. It should raise questions. And so for some, the ending of Jonah is frustrating. Like, what happened to Nineveh? What happened to Jonah? Did he change his ways? Did he repent of his lack of compassion? For others, the ending is brilliant because it's a question. God's question is a question that we need to ask ourselves. God's final question should lead us to a place of action. We need to be people, if we want Jonah to have a better ending, we need to be people who write the ending ourselves. It should change us. And like God, the question is, shouldn't we care about everyone too? That is the reason Jonah ends the way that it does, because it's now up to us to learn from the lessons that God has taught Jonah, to prioritize the way that God prioritizes his concern for the great city of Nineveh with its multitude of people. It underscores his love for others. And there is this clear call to compassion. And we need to embrace God's compassion in our lives. And so Jonah challenges us regarding that, to move beyond any biases and prejudices we may have, to extend compassion to those that may have wronged us, may have hurt us, may anger us, and in doing so, to align ourselves with God's purpose for reconciliation and redemption in his world. And what's more, that is best done when it is genuine, when it is sincere and not done out of reluctance. Jonah's story, whilst we may not know how it ultimately ends, whether his character changed or not, it does contain those lessons. It speaks to a God who calls us, who has a purpose and design for our lives. And as we've seen in earlier chapters, will we be obedient to that call? That God is always a God who is rich in mercy, a God who is the God of second chances. He is a God who pursues us. So are we ready to repent in those times when repentance is needed? To humbly acknowledge our sin, our lack of compassion and mercy, and to cling to his. Will God's pursuit and love for us lead us to that renewed commitment that we looked at last week, to a place of thanksgiving, to a God who mercifully is willing to relent? A God who will ultimately work for the good of his plans and will. Will we accept his patient teaching of us as he teaches Jonah to embrace his heart and compassion for those around us? Let me pray. And I guess I'm mindful of the fact that as we sit here, as we thought about this idea of compassion and the need to increase and grow our understanding of compassion in our own lives, there may be people or situations that are coming to mind where we know where we have failed in that area and in which we need to come before God and repent. So I'd encourage us, just in the quietness of where we sit, to do that now and to acknowledge that our mercy and the grace and compassion that we show to others is at times finite and doesn't stretch the way that it should. And we are guilty at times of withholding compassion from others. So let's take a moment to bring that to God, and then I'll continue to lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you and we acknowledge and we know that when it comes to love, when it comes to grace and mercy and compassion, that in our humanness, it's finite. And Lord, we know that for each of us, there have been times where we have been guilty, whether because of prejudice or because of situations where people may have wronged us, or because we are angry at who they are and what they stand for, Lord, that we have withheld compassion and grace and mercy when it's been needed. And so, Lord, we pray that we would learn from the story of Jonah, that we would write the ending as we take up this call in our own lives. And Lord, that we would be people who are obedient to your word, obedient to your will. Lord, that that would not be reluctant, as we see in the case of Jonah. But Lord, because of your heart, because of your amazing grace and incredible love and compassion toward us, that we would be people marked by those things, marked by those characteristics, and we might be ready to share that grace and compassion and love with those around us. Whether we think they are worthy of it or whether we think they are undeserving, Lord, we pray that we would tear down any barriers that exist between us, displaying the kind of love and compassion that we see in the story of Jonah and in your interaction with him and in your interaction with the people of Nineveh. That you are a God who relents, who is full of grace, full of compassion, full of mercy and love. We thank you for that. Amen.